Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We're only going to go to verse 3 today. It says this, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." All right, you may be seated. So I've entitled today's message, Persecution, God's Plan for the Church. Leonard Ravenhill, who was a pastor of the previous century, he did a lot of revivals. He did a lot of study of historical revivals. And he said this, "If a Christian is not having tribulation in the world, there's something wrong." And it probably means that they're not living the way they're supposed to live. So today, really, we're going to look at this idea of God's plan for the church. And his plan involves and includes persecution. That doesn't sound very exciting. That doesn't sound like something you want to sign up for. You don't see that on a bunch of church signs. But that seems to be the case to me anyways. And within that plan, if you think of it as a picture of like a big umbrella, and underneath that umbrella of that plan, you see in this section today, you see kind of a minor plan at work to bring about the benefit of the church. And when we think benefit, we would never include the idea of persecution, but God is using that to benefit the church. Okay, so you have this overarching plan, and then in this plan, specifically for his church at this time in history, you're going to see the person that we're going to highlight, he's going to use to bring about his plan, the persecution itself, and then the preaching. Okay, you remember where we left off last week with Stephen's ministry, his martyrdom, and essentially Saul's approval. We're introduced to Saul as a character in the Scripture, his approval over the execution of Stephen and his ministry. And so if you look back at chapter 7, verse 54, Stephen had just got through telling them some very convicting, cut right to the core of who you are kind of things to say. In verse 54, we see the stoning of Stephen. It says, "Now, when they heard these things," this is the people he was talking to, "they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed him together. And they said, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And so you see the picture here, and you see Saul's role in the story of Stephen. Saul himself, later on, he gets converted actually in the very next chapter, in chapter 9. We're in chapter 8 today. So in chapter 9, he gets converted. We read about that when we look ahead. And later on, we know who he becomes. He takes on his Greek name, Paul, which we know becomes the Apostle Paul. And he actually looks back and has to live with the rest of his life the terror of a person he was in his treatment towards believers. And he recalls this while giving his testimony in Acts chapter 22, verse 20. And I want you to hear what it says. It says, "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed," this is Paul talking, he says, "I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And again, he does something like this in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 and 15. Paul again speaks of his former life as this zealous persecutor of the church. And he says in verse 13, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." Interesting how he would describe himself before he got saved, right? How would you describe yourself before you got saved, right? Pretty wretched thoughts come to mind, I would hope. Verse 15, if you skip down to verse 15, it says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost," or the chief of sinners, right? So he viewed himself rightly. He looked back at how he handled Christianity before he was a Christian himself, and he was wretched. He was horrible to the church. What's significant about Acts 8 in verse 1, which is where we're at today, is Saul approved of Stephen's death. We see that right off the bat. Really, it was Stephen's murder that he approved of. As a matter of fact, he led the effort to see that it happened. Now, how do we know that he led the effort? We know because back in chapter 7, we're told that after Stephen spoke to the Jewish leaders, they're enraged. They actually began yelling at him. They cover their ears because they don't want to hear what he has to say. Incredible, right? They start rushing towards him like a bull rush as he's speaking to them. They run at him, they grab him, they bring him out of the city, and they're going to stone him. But before they stone him, we're told there that the leaders, this council that he's testifying in front of, they lay their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. Why do they do that? I think it's for two reasons. Number one, because they don't want to have any hindrance in their efforts of throwing hard and accurately towards Stephen. They are enraged, remember? Take off the jackets, you can throw harder and throw more accurately. Let's get this done with quickly. Secondly, I think, is they acknowledge this act of laying down the garments at Saul's feet acknowledged his authority, even as a young man. This laying down of the belongings was something that we see earlier in Scripture. We see it whenever the church would go before the apostles and they would lay all their goods and their things that they had sold, the money that they had got from selling of land and possessions, and they would lay it at the feet of the apostles so that the apostles could then distribute it for the church. They were showing the apostles, "We know you're the authority by us doing this gesture towards you. You're in charge. We want you to manage our stuff for us." And so this is what we see happening with these people. These religious leaders are laying stuff down at the feet of Stephen, which really speaks to how quick was rising in the ranks of the Jewish religious system. Saul was on the quick path up to impressing his peers. He was going to be, and already was apparently, an authority figure in the Jewish synagogue. So also what's important to know is why Stephen was killed. Why Stephen was killed. Stephen was killed because of his words. And we talked about this last week. He wasn't killed because he was performing miracles and signs and wonders, which he was also doing. He wasn't killed because he was a good guy who was wise enough to oversee the distribution of the goods so that other people wouldn't get neglected, which is what he was chosen for as one of the seven Hellenistic Jews. No, he was killed because of what he was saying. And what did he say that was so offensive? You look back in 751, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears," which essentially by saying that, he's saying, "You're unclean." You think you're clean because you're circumcised, but you're unclean because you're uncircumcised of the heart. So you're actually nothing like you think you are in the sight of God. "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always, always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And this is where he really drives home the nail. He says, "And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." Who's that referring to? Jesus. And that righteous one is a messianic title. So he's claiming, of course, Christ is the Messiah. "Your prophets announced his forthcoming, and they got persecuted. And it says here, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." So he just calls them out, gets right to the core of the issue, says, "You're a murderer. You're murderous in heart. You're no different than your forefathers. You're stiff-necked. You're uncircumcised in heart. You always resist the Holy Spirit." You talk about offensive. So these truthful words led to Stephen's stoning. They led directly to his stoning. That title that Stephen gave to Jesus, which was the righteous one, is very significant. He knew it was significant, and the Jewish people knew it was significant when he said it. It's a title that's reserved only for the Almighty. Because only God is righteous. Innately. I mean, we're righteous because His is imputed to us. But we're not righteous on our own, right? Only God is righteous on His own. Well, Stephen knew this, and they knew what he was saying. And he goes on to tell them that they're actually guilty of murdering God, therefore. You guys are guilty of murdering God. They didn't want to hear that. Scripture refers to Jesus' deity, of course, in other places. Just look on the walls, and you'll be reminded of the I Am statements where Jesus himself claimed deity. And there's numerous places that we're not going to take time to go through all of that. But there's a couple of instances that I think are worth looking at. Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching at the temple just after healing the lame man. And he says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, He glorified His servant Jesus." So he's saying God glorified Jesus. God doesn't glorify people. God glorifies God. He seeks His own glory. So it's a big deal to say that He glorified Jesus, "whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One." There's that term again, that title again. Righteous One. And now he adds holy to it. So he's holy and righteous. "And you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the," and he gives him another title, "the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Listen to what Psalm 16:10 says. It says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now that is one of those double meaning texts that is prophesying of the Messiah and what was to happen in his life, because he did not see corruption. He was raised from the dead before his body could decay, right? Also, Luke 4:34, and this is demons speaking to Jesus, and they say, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." They're terrified. They're acknowledging He is that title, the Holy One of God. Well, who's holy? Who's truly set apart in the universe from everything else? There's only one holy being, and that's God. John 6, and I want you to hear the context, so I want to read verses 60 through 69 of John chapter 6. And Jesus just got through earlier in the chapter feeding the 5,000, which was maybe closer to 15,000. People are following him, and then he says some really hard things. And all of a sudden, the numbers drop. Okay? And so you skip down to verse 60, and it says this, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? And then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?'" Which is ironically what he did in just a matter of months. "'It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him.' And he said," verse 65, "'and he said, this is why I told you that you can," "this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted them by the Father.' After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' And Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the," and here it comes, "the Holy One of God." So there's that significant title once again given to Jesus. You know that Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, even atheists, they're okay with Jesus so long as you acknowledge him just as a good teacher, as kind of this sage that has this wonderful wisdom, and he lived a good, noble, ethical life. But the moment that you begin to speak of his deity and how he indeed is the Holy and Righteous One, the only Holy and Righteous One compared to any other so-called God out there, is the moment that they'll turn on you. Now, maybe not every Muslim wants to kill you because they disagree with you, but that certainly seems to be the case in these religions by and large part. There's a hatred for this truth, a hatred for this truth. And it's not just Islam. It's all kinds of religious people or so-called non-religious people, which are truly religious in heart. Even atheism is a religion. The question I think we need to wrestle with, especially in 2021, when Christianity is sure to be tested by our political leaders, the question is this: is persecution a part of God's plan for the church? I think it is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew of persecution, right? A Jew who was imprisoned under Hitler. He said, "We must learn to regard people less in the light of what they do or omit to do, and more in the light of what they suffer." See, we've come to falsely think that Christians should never be persecuted when they do it as and they think of it simply as an anomaly. They don't think that we are to suffer in American Christianity. They see that as an anomaly. And the truth is, our experience in America, which is just historically has not only protected Christians from persecution, but also is actually founded upon Protestant Christian beliefs, that's the anomaly throughout Christian history. You study history. Christians have almost always been persecuted for their beliefs. What I find interesting is that Saul himself, who led this effort to persecute some of the earliest believers, he knew that persecution was something that was to be expected. Even when he became a Christian and looked back and hated the fact that he persecuted, he knew it was something that was not just an anomaly that happened only when he did it. It was going to keep happening. This was actually God's plan. If you look in the very next chapter, when Saul is converted, God talks to Ananias and tells him, "I will show you how much that he must suffer for my name's sake, for the sake of my name." This is what is going to happen to Paul. So God wasn't punishing Paul for what he did to the church by bringing suffering in his life. That's important to understand. He wasn't going to bring about suffering and pain, and he wasn't telling it to Ananias to emphasize that point. He wasn't saying, "Look at what he did to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He persecuted them, so now I'm about to bring it to him for that." This wasn't what was happening. Paul was suffering for both the benefit and of the kingdom as well as his own benefit, because he was now a Christian, not because of what he had done. Christ took the punishment for what he had done. He wasn't going to have to pay double. Like, your sins really weren't dealt with by what Christ did, Paul, so you're going to have to suffer now. That wasn't why he was going to suffer. He benefited the kingdom by standing firm to the end, even in the midst of terrible persecution after he became a Christian. And his testimony to faithfulness has been an encouragement to countless believers over 2,000 years. Next, he was personally benefiting from this persecution because it led to Paul's continual sanctification and reliance on God. It drove him to his knees. So it benefited him in both ways. See, God wasn't taken by surprise at the persecution of Stephen, Paul, or any of his church. He took what was meant for evil and he used it for good, which is exactly what he did in the life of Joseph. Remember Joseph, the coat of many colors, his brothers sold him into slavery. He said, "What was meant for evil, God has used for good." This is what God does. God wasn't powerless to stop the persecution. He could have if he wanted to, but he allowed it. Why would God do that? Does it mean he's mean, that he doesn't care? Well, it's the opposite. It's because he loves us and he cares for us and wants us to look more like his son, that he allows us to go through trials and persecutions. Notice in Acts chapter 8 what happens right after Stephen is murdered, and then Paul extends that level of persecution to the rest of the church in Jerusalem. We see here that it says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles," who apparently, I don't know if they were being moved from house to house. God just had a plan for them to stay there, so they weren't scattered. "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him," in verse 3, "but Saul was ravaging the church, and he entered house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So they scattered. The Greek word for scattered is diaspero. Diaspero. And it's the word that we get dispersed from. These people are dispersed. And this was God's plan all along. You remember back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in where? Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. At this point, this church, which was, by the way, a healthy church. They were a healthy church. They were doing it right. They're growing. They're seeing lots of salvations. There's rapid discipleship taking place because there's good, solid preaching of the word taking place. There's practical ministry where people are meeting the needs of the poor within the Christian community. People's gifts are being used. This is a healthy church that had been stationed in Jerusalem, and it didn't look like it was ready to leave anytime soon. And so God allows for the persecution to take place. He actually uses it as his plan to accomplish his purpose. Why? Because he needed the church to expand. He needed it to move out and go to Judea and Samaria and then the ends of the earth and reach the Gentiles ultimately. That means that persecution was actually a part of God's plan. Remember, he's not caught off guard by any of this. He's actually ordaining it to happen. The direct benefit of the terrible persecution was the spreading of God's people, who then spread the word, just like verse 4 tells us they did, because those who were scattered went about preaching, right? Verse 3 paints a very scary picture. It says Saul was ravaging the church, and he entered house after house. He dragged off men and women, and he committed them to prison. The word there for ravaging is limaino in the Greek, and it was used to describe an animal ripping through its prey. I have to tell you that valleys might get very deep and dark for Christians at times in your life. That's what that looks like. Ravaging of the church. It's a deep and it's a very dark valley for those people. It's not something you look forward to. I'm not saying you have this weird view of life, right? But even in the midst of that, you praise God. That's what Paul reminds us to do later on in Scripture, right? In Thessalonians, in all things, we are to give thanksgiving, not just the good times, not just the bad, in all things. It's not that God delights in your suffering. He delights in your growth, in your reliance upon Him, and you're looking more like His Son, and you're maintaining your faith even when others are screaming at you to abandon it, like Job's wife. What I find encouraging is that the more we see God for the treasure He is, the more our perspective changes, the less we're concerned about building our kingdom on this earth, and the less we're concerned about what others think of us, the less we're concerned or bothered by suffering and persecution as well. Why? Because we understand this isn't our home, and we've got a taste of what God is, and we want more, and that's where our gaze is focused on. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." That's from a person who has tasted and seen that God is good. And that's what they're really consumed with. It's not their circumstances. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." They know that it's coming, and they don't care. They're still going to be faithful to the end. Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church." So now he's looking at his suffering as something that is in line with what Christ did for us. How can we expect not to suffer when the actual Savior of our soul suffered so that we can be saved? The longer you walk with God, the less you're worried about this stuff happening to you on this earth. You see life differently. You see persecution differently. No longer is it shocking and only terrible with nothing good that can come from it. Maybe the way you used to think. Now you see it as an opportunity. Jesus actually said that this would happen. Luke chapter 21, verse 12, says, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." That's what Jesus said. He wanted us to look forward to having the opportunity to spread the gospel, and persecution is a means to that end. Persecution comes really to confirm God's missionary purpose in our life. Listen to Acts 11:19. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of this persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." They spread out because of Stephen's death. That's exactly what God intended for them to do. I think there's a tremendous lesson here for us. The lesson is not just that God is sovereign and that he turns horrible circumstances into beautiful things. That's part of the lesson. The lesson is also that comfort and ease and prosperity and safety and freedom often cause a tremendous lethargy and apathy and self-centeredness. So rather than a consistent concern about glorifying God and witnessing to the lost, we get concerned about padding ourselves so that nothing bad happens. John Piper says, "There's no doubt that persecution can have harmful effects on the church, but prosperity, it seems, is even more devastating to the mission of the church." A final couple of little points here that I think will encourage you, and it's this. Stephen was not blamed for the persecution. He was honored. Stephen wasn't blamed by the church, by his fellow believers, about what happened. You know, they weren't thinking, man, if he had only said that differently. Why did he have to call them stiff-necked people? I mean, come on. Maybe they wouldn't have killed us and sought to punish all of us. We could have just kept going doing what was good there in Jerusalem. But they didn't hear that in Scripture. You don't see people saying that. Luke, who wrote this book of Acts, he emphasizes that Stephen was a man full of grace and power. He's lifting up Stephen. He's not pulling him down because of what he said. And when he spoke of the final words that enraged the council, Luke said that he was actually filled with the Holy Spirit when he said those things. This is of God, in other words. The second encouraging point is to see that here that sometimes our worst enemies become our best friends, and that's what happens with Saul. Saul, we read in verse 3, is ravaging the church. And this Saul gets dramatically converted and becomes perhaps the best friend of the church. And the argument can be made that he is very significant, obviously, in the life of the church. He gets converted, and maybe it was because seeds were planted from what Stephen was saying. Because Paul goes on to say some of the very same things. So be encouraged when you leave here today to give a reasoned defense for the hope that is in you, to tell others about Jesus. And don't be caught off guard when you're persecuted. Remember, it's God's plan. Look at it as an opportunity to tell other people about the gospel that maybe wouldn't have heard it otherwise. Matthew Henry says, "Seducers are more dangerous enemies to the church than persecutors." The biggest threat to Christians in the first century wasn't persecution. It was false doctrine that was creeping into the church. That was the biggest threat. You mess up the message and Satan wins. The fact that these men, under intense persecution, committed themselves to the preaching of God's word helps set the church's purpose in motion. So the preaching of his word would be the last P, and we're not going to spend any more time on that. But that is extremely significant. You see that's emphasized in the early church. It's emphasized by the apostles in their instructions to the early churches in the first century. It was an emphasis in early Christian history in the first, second, third centuries. And we kind of got away from it there for a time, and then it came back in the 16th century with a vengeance. And the preaching of the word needs to be priority moving forward. Persecution should always result in the preaching of the word. That's what you saw in verse 4. The persecution, yes, it led to them being scattered, but it didn't stop the preaching of the word. That's actually the purpose behind God allowing the persecution to come, so that the word can be preached all the more faithfully and boldly. Not just by the people standing in the pulpit. I can only reach you guys. Y'all have to go out. We gather so that we can get equipped. We scatter to spread what we've learned. That's what we do. Let's pray.